So this is session 6, and we want to continue looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at the 12 observations from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 concerning building on the foundation. The first one we noted is that it is possible for a church to be carnal. It is possible for a church to approach the Lord's things in a carnal way. That is, in a way that the world would do it, carnal meaning devoid of the Spirit, and approaching things from not a spiritual aspect or a spiritual side of things, but simply from the world's method of doing things. That also, as I note, implies a standard by which we can measure. You have to have some sort of standard to determine whether something is carnal or spiritual, and if there's a standard, then God has revealed it in His Word, and that's the one we ought to seek to follow. Second thing we find from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 is that it is possible for a local church to gather around a man or a human leader. And Paul is not commending them for that. He is taking them to task for that. For one said, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. He says, when you do that, it is an evidence of your carnality, not your spirituality. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. It's not that God doesn't use men and that God doesn't give us an appreciation for the servants that the Lord uses, but they are just servants after all. I take it you note there the typographical error on the handout. It should be note this, and it should be there's a standard by which we can measure. I'm going to make that little correction there in your handout. A local assembly or a local church can gather around a man or a human leader. Now, what's the problem with that? Can anybody think of what a problem or more than one problem could be? That's right. It's only one that has to get begotten to, and that one can influence the whole. What's another problem?
That the diversity of leading among the group that
you would have. The diversity is scripture with what Jeremy said first in the book of Proverbs, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety, wisdom, and there's that checks and balances, the diversity is lost. What's another problem with gathering around or gathering to a man or a human leader? Well, what happens when he leaves? See, where's your loyalty in that sense? And it's a little bit different, I understand, in your neck of the woods than in ours, but you find we have such a multitude of places and things and people that, you know, people become followers. They like this preacher. They stay at that church as long as that man's there preaching. And when that man quits preaching, they leave. Because that's why they were there. And so that can be a problem. And again, it can be a problem without, as Brother Roddy mentioned, the diversity, because you have that only that one that's preaching there. And obviously, if he's going to be doing it all, you've got to have the best, the most charismatic in the personality sense, and whatnot. Then when the next one comes along, if he doesn't meet that standard, and so that can be a definite problem as well. What else can be a problem? What happens if that one leader falls into sin, as unfortunately has been known to happen and does happen many times? If you're following that man, this is part of what Paul was getting at with the Corinthians as far as wisdom of God and salvation. See, if your faith stands in the wisdom of men, what happens when that man proves not to be the man that you thought he was? I guess we've all been let down at times in that capacity, or in that sense. We maybe wrongly, even in our own thinking, elevated certain individuals, and then maybe something happened to them, or we saw them for what they really were, and it was a major. I say it, people can really be stumbled by that kind of thing. I'm not going to name any names, but I know many, many tremendous preachers. I could list a half a dozen that I know right now who are not preaching anymore because of serious sin in their lives. And they were used of God while they were following the Lord. And people were saved and people went on, and yet when they fell, boy, I tell you, it was a real blow. It is a blow, of course, but in a different sense, if we're following that individual, Paul has said that God has designed a salvation such that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, on how great men are, but in the power of God. So those are some of the problems, and part of the reason why he's taking them to task. You know, in chapter 1, he's going to ask them this question that's very similar to what you find in chapter 3. He's going to say, now every one of you in verse 12 of chapter 1 that says, I'm of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas, that's Peter, he'll ask them this question. Was Paul crucified for you? In whose name were you baptized? And so, they of course couldn't answer in the name of Paul, but the implication is clear, isn't it? That that's the name of the one who was crucified for you, and the name of the one you're baptized in, that's the only name you need to take, and that's the only one you should take, and if you take any other name, then you stand under the same criticism of Scripture that the Corinthians stood under. The third thing we find in verses 5 through 7 is that it's not really the preacher who's significant. It's God's glory. It's God that should get the glory. It's God that has given the increase. I remember a preacher I knew well, a man that I liked, and God did use him. He saw a lot of people saved. Unfortunately, he was shipwrecked. I don't mean literally, I mean in the scriptural term. But one time he came to me, and I can look, you know, hindsight 2020, they say, well, looking back, you see certain things, you saw certain things that didn't really register at the time, but looking back as you kind of put those things together, then you saw. And you wish you'd had a little better sense, I do, sense about me at the time. I said to one of our young men that's here last night, who questioned me or challenged me about one particular thing, I said, listen, I'm just a man. I need people to do that. I don't ever want to get to the place where people think, well, he's the preacher and I can't challenge him or whatever he says goes. And I mean, if I don't have people who will rebuke me when I need it, I'm the worse off for it. We all are to be able to admonish one another in the scripture and so on. Well, anyway, he came to me and he mentioned this particular individual's name. And he said, you know, when I was down this particular town, I led that man to the Lord. Now, the man had gotten saved that he talked about. But what I knew was, there was a man that knew him for probably 15 years. That brother, kind of an unnamed individual, had witnessed to that man, had him in his home, had pored over the scripture with him, had counseled him during difficult marital problems and personal problems and all the rest. And now this man came along and said, yeah, I was down there and I led that man to the Lord. Well, one plants, another waters. It's a process. God gives the increase. And God may use you to see the fruit reaped in that sense. But I'll guarantee you it's only a part of the process of the preparation that's gone on, the grandmothers and mothers and fathers who prayed and other people who prayed and people who witnessed, and it's some we can't even probably remember or know about, but God does. May the Lord help us to remember that it's His glory, it's God alone that gives the increase, and it's to God alone should be the glory. We have a part in it, but it's just a part, isn't it? And yet, sometimes it's not God who gets the glory, but men. I want to tell you, in the subject of building, there is a work to do. Every one of us is involved in that work. One of the things I like about Spanish Wells in particular is that there are many things that you do as far as your life and livelihood are concerned that are such great illustrations for me as a preacher. I don't mean about you personally. I don't go around telling stories about you, but I'm talking about your work in livelihood. For instance, going off smack fishing, the way y'all do it now, in a boat with shares, and going off in that boat with 8 or 9 men or 5 or 6 or however many is on a crew, and each one having their part, and each one doing something important. And, of course, it might be a little bit of a weighted question if I looked around this room today and said, what do y'all think is more important, the man diving or the man cooking? Since we have so many cooks here on the boats here with us. But if that man ain't in that kitchen cooking and fixing something for you to eat, you're not going to be able to do the work that you're doing. And all the other things that the cook does when he's on the boat. And if the man's not diving, and so on it goes. It's such a great illustration, isn't it? And that's the way the work of the Lord is in that sense. And that's the way the local church is. There is a work and service to do. In verse 9, it's a tremendous responsibility. But it's a great privilege, isn't it? Labor is together with God. Work is together with God. I mean, that God would somehow include us in His service to have a part. What a great thing that is. What is my attitude towards that? Do I view what I do in the local church, no matter whether it's something that's seen by everybody or whether it's something that is behind the scenes or whether it's contribution that I make towards what goes on, how do I view that? It's the Lord's work. When I put my hand to that, Lord, help me remember, this is no small thing. No matter how insignificant to somebody else, whatever you do it heartily, and you do it as unto the Lord. Whether it's giving, whether it's preaching, whether it's encouraging, whether it's praying, whether it's working with the young people, whatever it is. I mean, how do you approach it? One of the things that we'll find in the Old Testament with this attitude that the Israelites developed was an attitude that I used to have before I was saved. Before I was saved, when I was a teenager, I used to do frame carpentry, at least what we used to call it back then, framing houses and whatnot. And way before the days of nail guns, long-handled 28-ounce hammers and 16-penny nails and all the rest. And so we'd frame buildings. And I worked one time in Savannah doing frame carpentry. We built government apartment buildings. I mean, we'd build a 110-foot wall, frame it all up, all the crews stop, stand the whole wall, frame it up, you know, just break it off and go from there. Well, we always had a saying around the job site when I worked there, because most of these people were unsaved. You'd put a wall up, square it up best you could, and you'd say, close enough for government work. Now, that doesn't speak very well to government in the standards that we think about then, but that's what we said, you know, that's close enough for government work. And meant you didn't have it exactly right, wasn't framed up exactly, it wasn't plumb, wasn't, you know, square exactly, wasn't exactly level, but hey, government job. Now, that's the way that they developed in the Old Testament, the Israelites, toward the things of God. You went and looked at your sheep, or you went and looked at your goats, and you said, there's a sick one. Well, what will I do with that? I know how to get rid of that thing. I'll give it to the Lord. And then you see, I can get another little sick and half lame animal, and I'm getting rid of it, and it's to my benefit because I'm giving it to the Lord. That was their attitude. Good enough for him. And the Lord rebuked them through the prophet Malachi particularly and said, you wouldn't treat your governors like that. You wouldn't treat your own politicians like that. And that's the way you come at the Lord's things? I mean, that's pitiful, isn't it? It's terrible. And sometimes folks get that attitude today. Listen, get hold of the fact that whatever you do, this is the Lord's work. I wonder what we would do to our thinking if we thought, this is just speculation, but I mean just think, and I don't want to carry it too far, but if I were building a house with the Lord, how would I want to work at it? If the Lord and I were building a house together, how would I want to go about it? See? Laborers together with God. Not only are we building a house in that sense for the Lord, hey, we're building the Lord's house. We better look at the plans. We better build it the way He wants it, We better put the features in it that he would have in it. And we better do it with the kind of consideration and responsibility that we take. If the Lord stepped out of heaven today and said, I want you to build a house for me. Now that will elevate your thinking too. It's about your whole approach to it. And so that's an important concept to get hold of as well, isn't it? There is a pattern to follow. We know there's a pattern. If we've already said, if it could be carnal, then there must be a standard that we can gauge by whether or not it's carnal. We know as well because we are warned in verse 10, according to the grace of God that's given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. That foundation, by the way, is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you builders, and you know building well enough to know that once the foundation is laid, you don't go back and lay another foundation on top of it. You can cross-reference that, if you like, with the passage in Ephesians that talks about the apostles and prophets. And that'll help you, too, in the understanding of whether there are apostles and prophets in the same way today as there were back then in Ephesians and chapter 2 in verse 20, same imagery of building. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The apostles and prophets were those that laid the foundation. So when the gifts are mentioned in chapter 4 of Ephesians that are given, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. In the primary sense, those apostles and prophets are gifts that do not exist in that same capacity today because they were given for the laying of the foundation. A prophet in the New Testament time, before the scripture was completed, spoke thus saith the Lord. He spoke by means of revelation. They didn't have the written word of God yet. The apostles were those directly sent and those that were witnesses to the resurrection, to the glorified Christ, Paul himself included, as he saw him on Damascus Road. That qualified him to be an apostle in the strictest sense. But back in the book of 1 Corinthians, it'll also help you to remember when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church. That rock is the foundation that has been laid. It's not Peter, it's the Lord Jesus. And it is the confession that Peter made. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. See, that's what the church is built upon, isn't it? What's the difference between a New Testament believer in Christ and an Old Testament Orthodox Jew? They believe a lot of the same things that we believe. But the major difference is whether or not he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So that's the foundation upon which the church is built. Now, once the foundation has been laid, somebody else comes along and builds on it. That's us. But let every individual be careful how you build on it. Take heed. Beware. There's a warning. How you build on that foundation and what is placed upon it. And as I said, there's things that we are to heed, and that's the warnings that are found in verse 10 and elsewhere about how we build on it. Other foundations can no man lay, that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man build upon this foundation, so there it is again, you see. Foundation laid, can't do that again. It's necessary to do it again, but now you're going to build upon it. You're building in your labor and service for the Lord Jesus upon that foundation. Now with that in mind, it matters not only what we build, but it matters how we build. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what quality it is, of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. I don't confess to understand perfectly all of this. Another typo there, you'll notice under number 7, how we build. And it is a solemn thought to think that it's possible to labor for the Lord Jesus and yet to do it in such a way that it only produces that which will be burnt up. I'm not talking now about false teachers. I'm not talking now about false doctrine. Paul says here that it is possible to build on that foundation and to use the wisdom of the world to do it. And for that day, when the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who searches out that work, for it not to endure, for it not to be lasting into eternity, of lasting value, wood, hay, and stubble. Now there's a number of observations about the things Paul uses there, gold, silver, and precious stone. Many observations, you may think of others. Gold often speaks of the glory of God, of the deity of God, of His Godhood in sense, in that sense. Silver, in the scriptures, often used for redemption. And precious stones, God's people, your living stones, Peter tells us. So it may be that there are three categories of service that we see there, under which the different gifts that are given to the body fall. There is ministry that has to do with the person of Christ and the person of God and unfolding His truth to people. There is labor that has to do with redemption, the gospel, the silver, and there is labor that has to do with the Lord's people, the precious stones. It may be that we can view that as three different categories, or a combination of those. We also notice that among these items that are listed, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, when we ask ourselves, why does he use those things to illustrate? Well, one thing about it, gold, silver, and precious stones, it doesn't take a very small quantity of those can be of very great value. You could fill this room with wood, hay, and stubble, straw, and brush, like you feed the goats, and it wouldn't be worth what I could hold in my hand equal of gold. Now, it'd make a great show, wouldn't it, to fill this room? And it'd be a whole lot easier to get. If I said right now we're going to have like a scavenger hunt, we're going to divide this room in half, this half go out and see how much brush you can get, how quickly you can fill this room with it, and this half go out and see how much gold you can get, and see how quickly we can fill the room with it, I guarantee you this half over here is going to be back quicker, and they're going to have more to show for the results in a shorter period of time. But where's the worth? And where's the value? You see, sometimes if we build according to the world's standard, we can produce all sorts of showy results and big things and great numbers and all the rest. But it may not be of the enduring quality and the value of the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Go for the gold. Go for the silver. Go for the precious stones. So it matters how you build. And then, it is the Lord's estimation that sets the standard. So important, not results. It is what the Lord thinks of it. In verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, there is a divine estimate of value. In other words, it's how God views it, what He sees as important, the standard that He sets that counts. It's not just results. Y'all remember the story. I know you've heard it. It's one that we find in the Old Testament. It's probably, to me, one of the greatest illustrations of results. And it's found in Numbers. Let's just look at it. Numbers chapter 20. Verse 7, The Lord spake unto Moses, Numbers 20 and verse 7, and said, Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, this is, to me, one of the sad events in Scripture. I mean, if ever I wanted to say, Lord, I can sympathize with that man. What he put up with all those years. Yes, Moses had a temper. It flared up more than once. Got him into trouble more than once. And yet, Lord, what that man endured with those people all those years, we can't even begin to imagine. And now, to be barred from going into that very land. Him, Moses. The Lord had said, Speak to the rock. Moses took the rod and smote the rock, and he struck it twice. But listen, the water came out. How did the water come out? What's that? In abundance. But how did it come out? Was it because he struck the rock hard enough?
No.
God did it. It was supernatural. Was the water a blessing? No question about it. They needed water to drink. They were blessed. Blessed. But it was done in disobedience. And what was done in disobedience brought consequence, severe consequence. Severe, too, because at the essence of this, this is the words that the Lord said. First of all, you did not believe me. Secondly, you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You gave a false impression to them.
Must we.
What else did he say? Hear ye rebels. Oh. But, does God give water to rebels? But he gives it to us too, doesn't he? Well, he failed to sanctify them. So it was a serious thing, but disobedience, nonetheless. And the point I just want to say here is that results are not necessarily an indicator of the Lord's favor. As you look around you in the world, in a very result-oriented world, particularly among the churches.
The water lacking under the word, right? Right?
Oh, yeah, sure.
But my words shall not return unto me void. So,
that's right.
I see women preaching the word, and they're blessed. Not to say that that was God's warning, but it's His word, so they're apt to be blessed.
That's right. Where God's word is preached and opened, there can be attendant blessing, but that doesn't mean God sanctions the method.
That's right.
That doesn't mean God approves of the way it's being done, and it doesn't mean that one day there won't be consequences for doing it against what God's word says. So we don't want to fall into the trap of looking and saying, well, what we really are after here is results. So let's do it whatever way produces the results. Because that's not the standard. God has a standard. God has a way. God has a method. God has given us His word. And we leave the results in that sense to Him, don't we?
Paul said, what should we do
sin
for God to get the glory?
Yeah, should we continue in sin that grace may abound and so on, God forbid. And so, there's a scriptural illustration of the thing that we're talking about here, that it is not results ultimately that or the bottom line, so to speak, that we look for. Now, I say that in the context of realizing sometimes we have to weigh that against, I'm going to use the word tradition, but I want to use it with a definition. Remember, not all tradition is bad. Paul says to the Thessalonians that we're to keep the traditions that have been delivered. Paul praises the Corinthians for keeping the ordinances, the same word as tradition. There are traditions that are meant to be kept. By tradition, we mean the clear teaching of what God has told us in His Word. However, there are some practices we may do. In other words, I can remember when I first got saved and I came to this local church and I asked one of the men a question. I said, how come we have a 20-minute song service? And he said, because that's the way the brethren have always done it. Okay. Well, so what? I mean, I wasn't trying to buck the system. I was just curious. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? So within the context of doing things according to God's way, and within the context of not just seeking results no matter what, we may want to look at certain things we do. There may be ways to refine some of our practices. There may be ways to be more productive in some of the things that we do. But we better be careful, is what Paul says, how we go about that. And we better be careful what standard we draw from to find those things. That's what he's saying. So, I think I've made it clear there enough for us. God's principles are vital. Verse 17, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They're vital because, as we said, it's the temple of God. His testimony is to be accurately presented and maintained, and for His church to properly function and prosper as it should. God's principles are vital, and that's why He's given to us. I just have trouble believing that God would sit in heaven and say, you know, I'm going to design a method that's so hard and so difficult that you're going to be paddling against this current to try to get anything done. I don't believe that. I believe that God has given us His principles, first of all, for His testimony to be accurately maintained. And secondly, because He wants His church to prosper and function as it ought to, and when we follow what He's given us as His instructions, it will achieve that result. It will achieve that result. And I can give you examples even among the group that's here, how I've seen it working even in your lives that are here today. You know, sometimes you can take for granted what you have because you may not know much different or have ever seen anything different. But when I hear you men, just as we had this morning, early, get up and pray, just the ones that were able to in the short period of time we had today, I tell you what, you may not realize there's a whole lot of places where if you had this many men in the room, there wouldn't two out of the whole group be able to get up and pray, even as y'all did this morning. Now, where does that come from? It comes from following God's pattern in Scripture and His principles in Scripture and allowing a format for you to be able to exercise your priesthood, and that's at least a big part of it. So God's principles cause His church to function and prosper as He has intended for it to. When it comes to the church, human or worldly wisdom, even when it's well-intentioned, it just doesn't cut it in verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And He has said, if you're going to be wise in this world, or if any man among you thinks he's wise in this world, just forget it. Just become a fool according to this world, if that's what it takes, that you might really be wise. He's putting His wisdom over against the wisdom of the world. Human worldly wisdom, and I qualify that, even when it's well-intentioned. Remember, I said at the outset, not everybody who seeks to build on the foundation does it wrong out of evil intent. They may have good intentions, but it doesn't cut it when it comes to the things of God. It's not our good intentions that are going to be the standard in that day. God's going to say, I gave you my word. Did you seek to keep it? Did you seek to follow it? Did you seek to implement it? That's what's going to matter. And then we find in verse 21 that the assembly, the local church, has not been designed by the Lord to produce or reflect man's glory or boasting in men. It shouldn't be marked by the glory of a man. Let no man glory in men. Now, you may already know the word glory in the Scripture is used in a number of different ways. One of the things it means sometimes is to boast. The church is not designed to reflect man's glory or to produce boasting in men. He's designed it another way, hasn't he? He's designed it in part. Sometimes I think he's designed it so that people look around and think, man, the Lord must be among them. Because when I look at them, they could never get it done. I mean, that group, I don't know how they even continue week to week. But the Lord gets the glory then, doesn't he? He loves to take the foolishness, that which is foolishness to men, and use it for his glory. Take confidence in that. If you think you're nothing, you're on the right track. It's when you think you're somebody that the Lord has a problem using you. I sometimes say about Moses, you know, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt thinking he was a somebody. And then 40 years on the backside of the desert, learning he was a nobody. And then 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. And sometimes this life's lessons are long, aren't they? But God is very patient. He's not in a hurry. He's not interested in producing toadstools and mushrooms. He popped those up overnight. Oak trees, or I guess here more appropriately, lignum vitae, will take a little bit longer to grow into hard, seasoned wood. So God patiently works with us so that his glory might one day be reflected as the instrument is looked at and thought, gotta be the Lord. Couldn't be them. And so that's the way the assembly's been designed by the Lord as well. And then back to verse 13. The day, as it's called, not this day. That's going to declare it. Verse 13. Every man's works shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work of the quality of it, what sort it is. That day. It's hard for us to think about it sometimes. We look at this day, what is produced in this day, in this time, and now. But there's something else there. And that day is going to reveal a lot of things, isn't it? And when it comes to what's been built on the foundation, it's going to reveal a lot of things. And so that day will declare it. That day is the measure, not this day. All right, we take our break there. I believe we take a break. Now, we have break and discussion. So how do we want our break, and when do we want to discuss? Well, we're Thursday, right? Yeah, well, we can do that. But why don't we just take a 5 or 10 minute bathroom break, whatever, and then we'll come back, and feel free to do whatever you want to do. Get a drink of whatever, eat.